Absolutely. Welcome to Parshas Vayishlach. Parshas Vayishlach is page... Who's got the page?
170, 171.
Thank you. And I had a double problem this week. First of all, this is my first day back. I have not been here since Monday night. I left here and I joined the ranks of my family members with the stomach virus. And this is my first day back, so I'm feeling a lot better, Baruch Hashem. But I wasn't sure when I would be here. So that was one problem. The other problem is that somebody brought me the Sefer of Rabbi Dessler to my home so I could look at it, and I look it up, and for Parshas Vayishlach, he didn't write. Maybe he had the stomach virus that week. These are not handwritten by him, these are transcribed by his students. But there was nothing under, in the Parsha section, there was nothing under Vayishlach. So then I said, uh-oh, does this mean I'm not going? But two very interesting things happened that converged on this week. One is that our friend Ezra Killian, who's been in this community for a few weeks or months, had handed me a cassette tape, which was a recording of a class given in Jerusalem by a Rabbi Akiva Tatz, who is a very, very brilliant man. Actually having come to observant Judaism and learning later in life, but he's one of the sought-after speakers in Jerusalem and really worldwide. He's got a wonderful South African accent. The title of the class was Man in the Face of Evil. And in the very first part of the tape, he cites an incident from Parshas Vayishlach. So I said, that's interesting. So I listened to that. I said, maybe we'll use that. And then I picked up a copy of the newspaper Yated Ne'eman, a Jewish religious newspaper, and have all kinds of news articles and articles of great rabbis and in history. There's one article that caught my eye. I called a day, December 7th, 1941, a week before Hanukkah, the day of infamy. And it's a whole repeat of the history of Pearl Harbor and the Nazis' approach to the Kremlin, I think, was on that day, and then the beginning of the Chelmno, where they marked the beginning of the final solution and the gas, and all this happened on December 7th. And he starts talking about, the author is very interesting, talking about all this, and he mentions something from this parsha, and he says the very same explanation that I heard on the tape. And I sat up again. I said, wow, this is not a coincidence. And then I listened to the rest of the tape, and from Rabbi Tatz, I went back to the tape, and sure enough, it's, I hope I have enough for a class. But really, it's something not only timely, not only important, but it actually connects with those ideas that we have been discussing up until now in the Parsha, with the approach of Rav Dessler. So really everything converges, and that's why I'm very excited to be here today to discuss these things with you. Let me just briefly recount what we had discussed last week in particular in Vayetze. Rav Dessler has a very big theme that he comes back to again and again through the Parshiot and Bereshis, which are the midos of the avos, the attributes of the patriarchs. Each patriarch had a very strong mida, an attribute, an inclination, a trait that he bequeathed to his to his descendants. And they all, the three fathers actually shared all three of them, but each one brought out another one. And they are the attributes of chesed, kindness, gevurah, strength, and emes, truth. And for the first time last week, Rav Dessler goes very much into the midah of emes, truth. And the way he approaches it is from the standpoint of how a person would battle the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, within himself. If a person becomes aware, which not everybody is aware, but we thank God are aware, that man was created with an inclination for good and inclination for evil. And this was part of God's plan. As we have discussed many times before on the foundations of Rabbi Lusato, that the purpose of life, the purpose of the world, in fact, is to allow man to choose good by having the choice in front of him of good and evil. And if there would be no evil, then there would be no good. If we were created only as robots to do exactly what God said, then it really wouldn't be much to our credit if we did it. The only credit that we can claim and that we can enjoy as our eternal reward is the fact that we had the option, we had the opportunity for good and evil, and we chose good. So, therefore, how do we look at the evil urge? So, we went through last week different approaches to that. If you have the chesed approach, or the gevurah approach, or the emes approach. It's not necessary to recount all of that. But the emes approach basically says that the emes, the truth is, that the evil inclination was put there for our good. That really the yetzer hara is tov. The evil inclination is good. Not that we should follow it. Not that we should heed its beck and call. But that it's put there to give us the reward when we choose to transcend it and choose good instead. And it's the Yetzer Hara which gives us the challenge, which makes it our choice. And therefore, as we gave the example of the cheeseburger, if you recall, anybody still watering for that cheeseburger, the MS approach would be look at the cheeseburger and say, I know why that cheeseburger's there. It's there to tempt me so that I can say no to it. And therefore, that's how I overcome my test, is by noting, I know why it's there. It's part of the plan. It's part of the good that God set up for me. He put it there for me. Now, both Rabbi Tatz and the author of this article take this idea even further. This is not just an approach for how to battle the evil inclination within us, but this is really an approach to how to view evil in the world. How to view evil in the world. Because when God created evil in the world, He created it on two fronts. Internal and external. He created an urge within us to do the wrong thing, to do which is harmful, that which is detrimental to spiritual goodness, godliness. But He also created the effects of evil around us in the form of evil people, in the form of various events that can happen in the world that can be destructive, harmful, things such as wars, things such as disease, things such as disunity and discord, which creates all kinds of separation between people. There are many, many things that can be evil in the world that people are afraid of, and that can actually take its toll. Well, how does the MS view see it?
See what?
How does the MS view, the MS perspective, see evil? Can we not extrapolate that just as I look at that cheeseburger and I say, that cheeseburger is my friend because it's put there to give me merit. Is there a way to look at evil in the world with the same perspective? Can I look at evil in the world and say, that evil is there for a purpose? And I'm not going to fear it, but I'm going to react to it the way God expected me to act when He put it there. After all, why did God make evil, if not for our good?
All the improvements, all the new things are coming out, medically, etc. That's the reason for evil.
You think that you mean the diseases in the world are so that we could find the cures?
Correct.
Well, that's okay, but that's a little circular, because why do we need the diseases to find the cures? Why don't we just forget the diseases?
So
we have to have an approach, therefore, to evil. And we're certainly not going to cover everything, but we're going to take a look at in these two instances, we're actually going to see two episodes from the Torah, one from this week's Parsha and one from another Parsha, that are very, very amazing in terms of how great righteous man confronted an evil opponent. And I will show those to you, those examples. And these were men of Emes. The first one is Yaakov Avinu. In Parshas Vayishlach, Yaakov was on his way back from his brother-in-law, Lavan. He had been with Lavan for 20 years. There he had originally gone there to escape the wrath of his brother Esav, who wanted to kill him for usurping the blessings. And while he was there, he married four times, he had 12 children, very productive, he became very wealthy, but he also had to contend with his father-in-law, who was a shrewd and very conniving businessman.
Excuse me?
Lavan.
What do you mean he became wealthy? How did he become wealthy?
At the end of Parshas Vayetze, although he was not paid well by his father-in-law at all,
that's what I mean.
At the end of Parshas Vayetze, the Torah describes how through his own cunning and through a miraculous means, Yaakov developed a small fortune off of the offspring of Lavan's sheep. And Lavan agreed to it, but he didn't realize how profitable the dividends would be. Basically, he pulled the wool over Lavan's eyes. But it was totally straight. It was not deceptive at all. It's just that Lavan didn't realize. Now, he consented to it, in other words. So he's on his way back. He knows that he is very likely going to encounter Esav now. And he feels that now he can face him and stand up to whatever the threat will be. But before he meets Esav, we have an interim encounter between Yaakov and the man. Okay, let's read that, how it's described over here. Page 175, the struggle with the angel. All right, it gives us the answer already. It doesn't say the angel in the text. Page 175, verse 25. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. Okay, let's read carefully to all the words. It's a short story. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, that is, when the man perceived that he could not overcome Jacob, he struck the socket of his hip. The man struck Jacob's socket, so Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said, that is, the man said to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." And he said, Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Jacob." He said, the man said, "No longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with the divine and with man, and have overcome." Then Jacob inquired, and he said, "Divulge, if you please, your name." And he said, the man, "Why then do you inquire of my name?" And he blessed him there. Very, very strange story. We've read it many times, and I'm sure we've heard many explanations. I think basic to all the stories that this man was not just a man, it was an angel. The sages tell us that it was the angel of Esav, that every individual down below has an angel above corresponding to it. And this man represented the forces of evil, because Esav is the force of evil in the world, in the human form. So what's the idea? The number of questions are unanswered as we read through this little story here. You know, who won the match? Who won the match? It says that the man could not overcome Jacob, but he injured Jacob. Yet it doesn't say that Jacob overcame him. But the man says to Jacob, "You have striven with the divine and with man and have overcome." So it sounds like Jacob won. And what does he mean, "Let me go, for dawn has broken"? Why does he have to leave? Why does he have to where does he have to go?
The same.
So Rashi says, quoting the Midrash, "V'tzarich ani lomar shira bayom." I must sing in the day. I can't wrestle anymore. I got to go to my voice lesson. You know, what does that mean?
He needs
a daven shachris. It's a little funny. Okay, so let me read to you what the author. I don't have the front page where the article started. I want to give credit. It's the Yated Ne'aman of December 5th, 2003, and it starts on the front page and it continues on page 92. The explanation is as follows. An angel is given one mission, and one mission only. Okay, this is, we know from other things, that when God sends an angel, he sends it to do one mission, not two. That's why there were three different angels that came to visit Abraham, because one had to inform them of the birth of their new son. One had to heal Abraham from his bris. One had to destroy the city of Sodom. Every angel has a mission, and one mission only. It performs that mission, and when it has completed its task, it goes before God and sings songs of praise, songs of completion. I've completed my mission for God. Now the question is, if that's what he means, I got to go sing songs because I've completed my mission, does that mean what was his mission? Was his mission to fight and defeat Yaakov?
Yes.
Well, he said he couldn't defeat Yaakov.
So he failed.
So then he wouldn't, if he failed the mission, then he wouldn't be singing.
Why?
Because you only sing songs when you've completed the mission, not when you failed the mission.
Yeah.
he was saying because it was his turn.
Well, according to this explanation, there may be others. An angel sings the song after it's completed its task. It goes before God and sings songs. Esav was evil incarnate. The angel representing him is the source of evil in the world. Evil, though, is not an entity to itself. Okay, here's where we get into the MS that we were talking about before. Evil, though, is not an entity to itself. It is not, as some religions have it, an angel that rebelled against God and is running loose in the universe. Some type of a dissenter that is getting on God's nerves because he is sabotaging all of God's good works. Evil is a creation of God. It does not happen if God does not want it to happen. If it happens, God has a purpose in allowing it to take place. Right? Evil is part of God's plan for good. The angel of Esav, of evil, has one mission, one purpose. What's that purpose? What's the purpose of evil?
To kill chickens?
No. Nope.
Choice between evil and good.
And to give a choice between evil and good. And what does God want for evil to do? To lose. That is its mission. Its mission is to fight against good and lose. That is why at the precise moment Yaakov had finally and conclusively prevailed, it had to sing songs before God. The angel was saying, I have to go sing songs. I just fulfilled my purpose. I cannot defeat you. Good is going to defeat evil. Now my mission is completed. It was not a coincidence. Its mission had been completed. It had been defeated by good. Evil has no other purpose than to be defeated by good. That is why it was precisely at that moment that it had to sing songs before God, its maker. If evil wins, then it's failed. It's failed its purpose. Because God didn't create evil so that evil will dominate. God created evil so that good will dominate it. When evil is dominated by good, it has fulfilled its purpose. Now, this is a powerful, powerful realization and statement. The statement is that any evil that exists in the world, anything, a mean person, a mean country, a vicious tyrant, a Hitler, a pharaoh, whoever it may be, a Saddam Hussein, they are in the world because God wants them to be here, and they have power given by God, and they can be extremely, extremely destructive if they are not defeated, if nobody wrestles with them, and they will dominate if they are allowed to. But that God created them with a purpose to ultimately be defeated. And that's how we have to look at them. That's how the MS approach is to look at them and say they were created to be defeated. Now, exactly how one goes about doing that, we're going to see, well, from Yaakov we see, at the very least, that he just stood his ground the entire night. We know one thing. We don't know a whole lot about what kind of wrestling this was, if it was a physical wrestling, but we know one thing, that Yaakov did not give up the fight, even though it was a long, long match. He didn't get tired. He didn't allow himself to give in, because he knew that that is not the purpose, and that is not the power of this man. This man is totally empowered to lose. And so he just kept up the fight. So one thing we learn from here is that whatever it is, the forces of evil can be defeated. But it's going to take time, it is going to take patience, it's going to take consistency, and it might have casualties because Jacob was injured. But Jacob's injury did not mean that he lost. Okay. Now I'm going to take somebody's question. The next incident that we're going to study is going to be another example of this phenomenon. of good dominating over evil, and will give us a little bit more of an insight about how to keep up the fight. Okay, who was gonna? Did you have a question?
Yes.
Yeah.
It's just, do we compare Esau with Amalek?
Well,
did Amalek come later?
Amalek is just a descendant of Esau.
Oh. Okay.
Amalek is the name. Amalek is the name of a person who was Esau's grandson. And the Midrash says that since Esau did not succeed in killing Yaakov as he would have liked, he realized that was not meant to be. He turned to his grandson, Esau, and he said, Amalek, and he said, I want you to continue the fight where I left off. And I was not able to defeat Yaakov. Perhaps you will be able to defeat Yaakov's descendants. You're my descendant. Keep up the fight with him. But again, I don't know if Esau doesn't know that he's representing God. Evil doesn't think that they're doing God a favor. They think they're evil. But in God's plan, the job of Amalek is to keep Jacob fighting with him until Jacob defeats him and Jacob's descendants.
At what point was Jacob being good and that you can say the angel was evil and Jacob was good to defeat him?
How do we know that this wrestling match is between good and evil?
Well,
we know that Esau's evil. Esau is evil. We learned that at the point when God said he cannot receive the blessing from Isaac. Isaac thought that Esau had struggles, but that he was still basically good. God taught him otherwise. How do we know that Jacob was good? Well, because he was the opposite of Esau. You know, the patriarchs were the only men of spiritual mission in the world, the only ones that served God. And you know, when Isaac had these two sons, that's all we had. That was the whole world, basically, the whole spiritual existence was right there in those two.
So it was good when Jacob impersonated Esau and received Isaac's blessing.
Yes, it was.
He deceived. That was deceit.
You're allowed to deceive to achieve. If that is God's will, then let it be done. To deceive the deceivers, then it must be done. You know, the deceivers or the mistaken. You know, Rivka didn't do this because she was ill-meaning. She knew that she had received the prophecy that the blessing must go to Jacob, and Isaac did not have that prophecy. And therefore, Rivka knew that God's will is that Jacob should receive the blessing. Now, the question is, why did God not tell Isaac directly, don't give the blessing to Esau, give it to Jacob? That's a question that needs further study. But given the circumstances, it was the right thing to do to create this charade, if you'll call it. And we talked about this more in the Parsha, of the blessing. But you know, it's a good question. I think we even mentioned that, you know, even the deception part is not to be considered as evil. Okay, what is the second episode? This is the one where Rabbi Tatz goes to town and just opened my eyes to a whole new appreciation of something, which if you go through the Chumash, this little is considered a detail. Nobody hardly even pays attention to it. I know I didn't. I can't speak for you. In the Parsha of Shemos, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, the famous story of Moshe going to in front of Pharaoh before the 10 plagues. I think we are going to be on Parsha and chapter 4, page 307. Starts over there, and then it continues on in the next parsha. So let's let's see. Page 307. Okay, the beginning of the chapter. Moses responded and said, "But they will not believe me, and they will not heed my voice, for they will say, 'Hashem did not appear to you.'" Hashem said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." He said, "Cast it on the ground." And he cast it on the ground, and it became a snake. Moses fled from it. Hashem said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp its tail." He stretched out his hand and grasped it tightly, and it became a staff in his palm. Or as Rabbi Tatz says, a staff in his palm. So that they shall believe that Hashem, the God of their forefathers, appeared to you, etc. Okay, so that's the first. Everybody remembers this story, you know, from their childhood or from recent. But, you know, who pays a lot of attention? It's for the kids. It's for the play, right? But what's the symbolism of the staff turning into the snake and then grasping it and then turning back into a staff? And then you have the actual duel with Pharaoh. Now, there's another page 325. There, Hashem was telling Moshe to use this sign for the people, the Jewish people. But then he ended up using it for Pharaoh, too. 325, verse 10. Moses came with Aaron to Pharaoh, and they did so, as Hashem had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a snake. Pharaoh too summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and they too, the necromancers of Egypt, did so with their incantations. Each one cast down his staff, and they became snakes. And the staff of Aaron swallowed their staffs. The heart of Pharaoh was strong, and he did not heed them, as Hashem had spoken. So what happened over here? Moses did the sign. He cast the staff down. It became the snake. But then they did it also. But then his ate theirs. But what ate theirs? Did his snake eat their snakes? What does it say in verse 12. Each one cast down his staff, and they became snakes. And the staff of Aaron swallowed their staffs. Rashi says, after it turned back into a stick, did it swallow them all. In other words, it swallowed them as a staff, not as a snake. So again, what hocus pocus, what's going on over here, right? So really, if you'd like to hear the entire presentation of Rabbi Tatz, it's a tape. But this is what I gathered myself and can try to share. The staff, this is not an ordinary stick. This is the same staff that Moshe used to split the sea and to perform the miracles of the 10 plagues. This is a staff that, according to tradition, started off in the Garden of Eden. God gave to Adam, and it had engraved in it the name of God, and it was made of sapphire. And as Rabbi Tatz says, the word sapphire comes from the same shoresh as spiritual. That sapphire represents spiritual material. It's some type of a material that bridges the gap between the spiritual and the physical. And it has, and the sapphire staff, which got with God's engraved name, has the power of creation. Literally. It can make worlds, it can change worlds, it can make miracles. It is truly the stuff of the spiritual itself. And it was given to Adam, it was given to Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef. It was Pharaoh stole it from Yosef. Jethro, Yisro, who was an advisor to Pharaoh, eventually fled because he did teshuvah, and he and Pharaoh didn't want him anymore. But before he went to Midian, he stole the staff with him and brought it to Midian. And when Moshe fled to Midian many years later, the story goes that Yisro had stuck it into the ground and it became fused with the ground. And Yisro said, only he who can remove it from the ground will be the true redeemer of the world. And he said, all those stories come from this midrash, and the concept of a magic wand comes from the story of the staff. He goes to town. He's wonderful. He's very well read and worldly, and he referred to several fairy tales, but nobody could move that staff. Moshe came, he pulled it out. And that's how Yisro knew that he was a special man. That's when he let his daughter marry him. I didn't know this, but the Midrash says that Yisro had Moshe imprisoned for 10 years before he allowed his daughter to marry him, only after Moshe could pull the staff out of the ground.
Yisro had Moshe in prison for 10 years?
Yeah, I didn't know that.
He was imprisoned before he pulled it out?
Yeah. Anyway, so this staff is really the staff of God, and it has tremendous spiritual power. What Hashem told Moshe in Mitzrayim, or before he went to Mitzrayim, is that in your hand, which is a staff, is also invested the power of evil. In other words, just like we have said before, that evil is a creation of God. It's part of God's creation itself. Just like the staff can create miracles for the goodness of Israel, it can also create evil. How can you see? How will evil be created? Cast it to the ground. Let go of it. Don't hold it in your righteous hand. You will see that it will become the most terrifying evil creature imaginable. So terrifying that Moshe, in the presence of God, was afraid of it. He ran away. It says he saw the snake and he ran away. And of course, we all understand the symbolism of the snake. It's the snake, the same snake that spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This snake is the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the Satan, all those things.
Tell
right?
me this, please. He's so afraid of this snake. Why did he pick it up?
So God said to him, so Moshe said, I can't imagine such evil. I can't stand in front of it. Terrifying. And Hashem said to him, of course it's terrifying, because it's lying there on the ground. But go over to it. Go over to it. Pick it up. Pick it up tightly in your hand. In other words, when a righteous person approaches evil, he sees that it's really not something of its own power. As soon as you pick it up, it will turn back into the staff, because you are controlling it. Evil is totally within the control of the righteous person.
But you wouldn't be
and we're not talking about the evil inclination. We're talking about the forces of evil around us. The snake that could terrify and that could... And it will, and it will bite, and it will kill, and it will maim. But if you pick it up, it will turn back into a staff. Because where did it come from? It came from the powers of creation of God. Now, when he came in front of Pharaoh, he did this miracle. You know what Pharaoh said? Ah, a big deal. You found yourself amongst a bunch of evil sorcerers. We do this all the time. We know how to make snakes, too. But the thing is, their concept of a snake is evil for evil's sake. They don't see evil as a product of God with a holy purpose to be controlled by the righteous. But evil is something to be let loose and to unleash. And they were maybe they could do more. The Midrash says, Rabbi Tat says, that he was laughing at Moshe. He said, look, I'll bring out my wife, she'll make snakes. And school children he called in, and they made snakes. We can make snakes a dime a dozen. We can make better snakes than you. And Moshe said, but watch this. He went back to his snake. He turned it into a staff, which is the power of God, power of creation, and that staff swallowed up all the other snakes. That good, controlled, in control, when the righteous person controls it and does not give up and does not show his fear and is not afraid of the evil, because the evil is only a passing thing which has no inherent job other than to be defeated. When the righteous man picks that evil up, it turns into the staff. The other evil has absolutely no power whatsoever. It just dissolves. Once again, the message of this story, the symbolism of the snakes and the sticks and the staff, is that evil is, its power really depends on the forces of good. If the forces of good deal with it, let's take the other way, if the forces of good allow themselves to be intimidated by it, they allow themselves to see it as some separate power, they allow to see it as a snake on the ground, it is the most terrifying thing. It will destroy, it will do all the things that you're afraid of. But if the forces of good merely realize that it's from God, and they grab it, and they don't give in, that evil has no power over them. In fact, the evil is waiting to be defeated so that it can fulfill its purpose. This is something which sounds beautiful, but it's very, very hard to live this way, to see things which are frightening and terrifying, and they really do have an effect. Disease is a reality. War is a reality. Enemies scare the heck out of us. But don't we see, by looking at the Torah, that the more we give them, the more we acknowledge them as having their own power, the more power we're giving it.
How do you translate that into today, where there's an evil person constantly doing evil, and you are completely defenseless? You've tried everything, and there's nothing you can do. He's unstoppable.
Okay.
What do you do?
I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a wise rabbi, but I can just give you some conceptual ideas. If there is an evil, and this is what I was thinking yesterday, if there's an evil enemy out there whose power is his sword or his gun or his tank or his bomb or whatever, right, to say that the way to fight him is by trying to develop a stronger sword, a stronger bomb, right, is like saying the way to fight evil is with evil. That would be like saying to Moshe, like Moshe saying, the way for me to beat their snakes is for my snake to eat up their snakes. It's not going to happen. Their snakes are more, they outnumber his. He's only got one. They've got every child in the street making a snake. He's outnumbered 1,000 to 1. But if you say our strength is not in the snake, our strength is in the staff, in the power of good. If we would only pick up that snake, if we would only harness the power of good, the evil would disappear. It would simply disappear. The way to deal with an enemy is to look at the spiritual causes. Why are we being attacked by this enemy? What is it that God is trying to teach us? What is the good that God wants us to strengthen within ourselves so that the evil will vanish? That's the approach to the enemy. The approach to the enemy is not to try to validate the enemy's power and to try blindly to try to overpower its power on his terms, but rather to fight with the forces of evil. You know the greatest illustration of this, of your very question, was Hanukkah. How did the Jews win the war? Did they win the war because they had more soldiers? Did they win the war because they had a more powerful army? They had a pitiful army. But they won the war with the power of God, the light of Torah. And when that happened, the mighty fell to the hands of the few. How could it be? It defies logic.
What about that girl? The woman, whatever. Forgot her name. That went out and killed the leader.
Yeah. But that's not why they won. That's how God worked it. Why did they merit that? Because of her righteousness, because of the righteousness of the few Maccabees, right? And it was just a few, and it wasn't even everybody. It was just a few that were, like Yaakov, not willing to give up the fight of good. Why did Israel? That's why I say we have, as a nation, we have to open our eyes. We have to realize we're not just a country. We're not just soldiers that have our army like they have their army. That can't be, logically speaking, that can't be how we defeat our enemies, is by fighting them on their terms, fighting snakes with snakes. It doesn't make sense from a Jewish perspective. I don't care whether you're Zionistic or whether you're Hasidic or whatever. It doesn't make sense from a Torah standpoint to say that the strength of the Jew is in the sword. First of all, we were never blessed with, blessed with great numbers and great strength physically. They were. They were promised much more than we were. Hakol kol Yaakov hayodayim de Esav. The voice is the voice of Jacob. The hands are the hands of Esav. Esav's strength is in his might. Jacob's strength is in his voice, the voice of prayer and of Torah study and of kind words. So we have to realize that the way to fight evil is by picking up evil with good, and then evil vanishes, because evil was meant to vanish. And the strength of the Jew is to, even though the whole world doesn't think this way, and even though the temptation is to fight evil with evil and to fight snakes with snakes, the real answer the Torah is telling us very clearly is not to fight evil with evil, but to fight evil with the force of good.
They fight evil with evil, most people.
Right. Right. The evil was only created there so that good could take hold of it and prevail, and then the evil vanishes. Mm. And that's its purpose. So this is a perspective to walk away from the parsha with, and God willing, to go into Hanukkah and to gain this kind of inspiration from Hanukkah and to apply it to our situation, because there's no difference. History moves on, the years move on, but the principles at work are all the same. And we have to find the strength that we have, the strength of good, the strength of God, the strength of Torah, and realize that is our ticket to defeating evil in the world. Shabbos.